then when you get there, open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Romans 2, and then 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to go everywhere preaching the word tonight, all right? Old and New Testament. This passage in Romans hits the nail squarely on the head to describe what we're going to be talking about tonight. We're going to go back in time. We're going to do tell a story. We're going to look at an actual event that took place in the Old Testament, an event that stretched over many years. It's heart-wrenching. And yet there's things we can learn from this sad story. Romans 2, verses 1 through 6. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. This is a pretty strong passage. And of course, it's an indication of the condition of the world, both Jews and Gentiles, in the time of the first century, as the gospel is beginning to be preached to the world. And it's the condition of sinful man that's being described here. But there's a particular man in the Old Testament that this passage applies to in a perfect way. I would like for you to think about this verse throughout this lesson. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow after." Those of some men follow after. Most of you will remember the story of David and Bathsheba from 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's briefly rehearse this. It is spring. The weather has gotten nice. The winter weather has dried up. The winter rains have ceased. And it's now spring. It's time to deal with your enemies who have raided, with marauders, and with your enemies that have threatened your kingdom. And so it's in the spring of the year when kings go to war, when they go to battle, and they prepare their armies, and they get them ready, sharpen their swords and their spears, they've got their armor fixed, they've got their food supplies, and they load up and head out to face the enemy and do battle. And this is when kings go to battle. But it says that the king sent Joab and his army out to battle while he stayed home. David stayed home instead of going out to battle. There is a proverb that most of you with gray hair grew up knowing. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. King David should have been out with his troops. I mean, he's the reason they're going to battle anyway. It's his call. It's his decision. And so he sends them out to battle instead of leading them out to battle. Now, when David was younger, that's what he did, isn't he? When Saul was king, David led them out to battle, and the women would say, "Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands." But David stays back. And then the text says that he got up out of bed and walked on the roof. He should have stayed in bed, shouldn't he? Have you ever had a day when you wish you should have just stayed in bed? You had that kind of day? Boy, this David is going to have that kind of day. He gets out of bed, he walks on the roof of his house, and he's looking down. And he sees a beautiful woman bathing. always thought it was ironic that her name was Bathsheba. Did you ever make that connection? That always bothered me. Why in the world is her name Bathsheba? He saw her bathing, and she was beautiful, drop dead gorgeous. And so he says, "Who is that?" One of his servants comes and says, "Oh, that's Bathsheba, the wife of one of your soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. Good man, good man. Bring her to me." "Sir, bring her to me." And the Bible says that David took her. How can one refuse the king? I mean, he has the power over life and death. The Bible says David took her. And he lay with her and later learned that she was with child. So he says, "I'm in trouble. This is a married woman. I've had an affair with a married woman. I got to cover this up. I'm not going to show myself to be a weak human. I'm the king. I'm going to cover this up. I think I can do this. I think I can pull this off. Have Uriah come home and bring me a report from the battle." So Uriah comes and he stands before David. Now, here's my question. How can David look this man in the eyes? How can he do that? Knowing what he's done. Knowing what his plan is. Knowing what his intent is. Because his intent is to send Uriah home to lay with his wife, and so that Uriah will think that the child is his. That's the plan. It's a deception. It's a lie. But he's got to do something. So he says, tell me, how's everything in the battle?" "Fine." Well, okay, fine. "You go home and you get some rest." And the king sent a great meal to the couple. He sent a fancy meal to them. Well, that's interesting. And Bathsheba's there at home and the meal comes to the house. And what's going on? Because Uriah didn't go home. Uriah slept at the palace outside with the other servants. He slept out there. He did not go home. And so David understands. He finds out that he didn't go home. "Why did you not go home?" And Uriah said this, "As long as our people and the Lord's ark are out in the fields, how can I go home and enjoy myself? How can I eat and drink and lay with my wife when all this is going on?" And David said, "Okay, fine. You stay one more day and you can go back to the battle tomorrow. And you can take the report and the orders and all this." Fine. So then David calls Uriah to him, and the Bible says he made him eat and drink until Uriah got drunk. David made him drink until he got drunk. Now, it's a sin to get drunk, yes? Okay. David caused Uriah to sin by making him get drunk. But even drunk, he would not go home. The nerve of the king and the growing desperation that's going on in his heart. How can you hide this? You can't hide it for long. And it's impossible to hide it from God. Have you forgotten that, David? But David is the king, and the king can get away with it if anyone can. So David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now, folks, listen to this. David writes this letter, orders. "I have orders for you to take to the general." "Yes, sir." So he puts it in Uriah's hand, and Uriah takes these orders and delivers them to the hand of Joab himself. And here's what it says. "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." Now, if something could be made more plain, I don't know how. You take him out to the hottest part of the battle, and there was an area near the wall where the archers were more fierce and more accurate than others, and that was a place you didn't want to go in this battle. And that's the place where they sent Uriah, up against this wall. And he was indeed killed. But it says, you do this, you put him in the hottest part of the battle, retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. according to David's master plan. Now, David, that's pretty cold-blooded. That is just downright awful. You look the man in the face knowing what you've done. You try to get him to go to his wife so the child might be thought to be his, but that doesn't work. So you order his death and have him take the order with him, delivering the order for his own death to the general. What do you think of the man that's after God's own heart now? Was he perfect? Was he a great man always? Joab followed the orders, and Uriah, along with other soldiers, were killed. So it wasn't just Uriah that was killed. It was the other soldiers that were with him. David's sin not only took the life of Uriah, but the other soldiers who were fighting along beside him. Now, we're going to talk cold-blooded now. Joab sends a report back. He says, some of the king's servants are dead, and so is Uriah. And David responded and wrote this to send back to General Joab in 2 Samuel 11:25. Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. You cold-hearted rascal. The sword devours one as well as another. Hey, these are just soldiers. They don't really matter. They're cannon fodder. We can get more soldiers. And these mamas and daddies and these wives and these children of these men who have lost their husbands, lost their fathers, lost their sons, they don't matter either, I guess. It's a cold, cold business being king and sending people out to die, especially under this circumstance. And then I just want to know, what do you think Joab thought of his king? You know, did Joab have high respect and regard for him at this time? I wouldn't think so. So after the period of mourning was ended, David sent for Bathsheba and made her one of his wives, and she bore him a son. Now I want you to notice the last phrase in 2 Samuel 11, verse 27. The last phrase of this chapter. It says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The Bible is a book of understatement, is it not? It doesn't go into great detail about how intense God's anger is, or just how beautiful a person was, or how good the deed was, or even how bad the deed was. It just states things sort of matter-of-factly. And in this case, it just says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So that's the backstory. Now we come to the meat of the lesson. God sent Nathan the prophet to see King David, and he told him the story that we are familiar with. It's in 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 4. Told him this story as though it was really happening. It's more of a parable. But here's the story. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. Lots and lots of herds. Lots of flocks. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It was a family pet, but it was more. It was like a daughter to him. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb. He killed it and they ate it. Prepared it for the man who had come to him. David was furious. The King James says, this man shall surely die. And he would, and he would. But this kind of a crime was not punishable by death under the law of Moses. You could not kill a man. You could not bring a man to death. What David is saying, the actual rendering of this text is, this man deserves to die. And if David could legally, according to the law of Moses, kill him, he would. Tell me his name. I'll kill him now. But alas, David was forbidden. The law of Moses is very specific in cases like this. And so he said, that man shall repay fourfold that which was stolen. Now, he's going to be put to death, but he's going to pay. How's he going to pay if he's put to death? See, it's not meant to be taken as a literal statement that David says, I'm going to kill this guy. If you check the other translations, you will find that many of the other translations, if not most of them, say the man is worthy of death or deserves to die. Some translations even say he is a child of death or a son of death, destined to meet death because of this crime, because of this terrible sin. And of course, David is appalled by this rich man's lack of pity for this poor man. So he says, he's going to restore fourfold what he has stolen. Now, then you see Nathan muster up the courage and point his finger at the king and say the famous words, best rendered in the King James Version, thou art the man. You're the rich man, David. God has blessed you. He has blessed you with so much. You are the king of the greatest country in the world at that time. You are the most powerful man on the planet. You are a servant of God. You have the power of Almighty God behind you. None is greater than you, David. Look at all that you've amassed for yourself. Look at all the children. Look at all the wives. Look at all the property. Look at all the wealth. Look at the glory. Look at all that God has given you, David. And that was not enough. And if that was not enough, I would have given you more. That's what Samuel says to him in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. But then in verse 9, he says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. That word killed there is translated murder. It's not the same Hebrew word as found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, thou shalt not murder, but it is the parallel word. It is a word for violent death. You have put to death Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. You have caused this man to die and have taken his wife for yourself. You've committed adultery and then murder. Now therefore, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Now that's what the essence of sin, isn't it? When we sin against God, we despise God. We despise God's commandments. We despise the restrictions that God has put upon us. We despise the commands that God has given us to follow. We despise the limitations that God has put upon us. We despise God when we choose to sin against Him. And that's exactly what David had done. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. It's going to be open. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. David, your goose is cooked. That's the essence of it. Now, Henry, we can't say that phrase in the Philippines. They won't know what we mean, but y'all know what that means. His goose is cooked. David, you have messed up in the worst possible way that you could. You have said to God, nothing you've done for me matters. I want what I want. I will do what I want to do. That's the essence of what you've said. And so then he goes on to say, in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Just like the man who took the ewe lamb was not going to be put to death. He deserved to die. But the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, Because by this deed you have given occasion, great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. The child was struck with an illness. 7 days after the child was born, the child died. David begged for its life, but to no avail. And the child died. Later, David had another son by Bathsheba. Solomon was his name. And time passed. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, Absalom is David's son by one of his wives. And he has a beautiful sister named Tamar. She is close to him. They are very close. They love each other. They care for each other. And Absalom tries to protect her. Well, Absalom's half-brother, Absalom and Tamar have a half-brother named Amnon, who wants her. Now, Amnon is older than Absalom. He comes in the line, in the lineage before Absalom does, so he would naturally, you would expect him to be next in line for the throne. And it does appear that he would be. But Amnon wants Tamar. And so he made a plot with his cousin. He made a plot to set a trap, and the trap was set, and ultimately Tamar was caught, tricked into coming to his place to take care of him because he was quote-unquote sick when he really wasn't. And he forced her to lie with him. He took her. He molested her. And all of it was unnecessary because in her own words, that this is not necessary. You don't have to do this. All you have to do is speak to the king. He will give me to you. You can marry me. But no, that's not what I want. I just want you. Not willing to wait, he took her and forced her. And then he hated her more than he had ever loved her. And he forced her to leave. She begged him, don't do this. He forced her to leave. So her shame was at its absolute worst. And she went out from the house in absolute shame. When David learned of this, he was so angry that he did nothing. Did you hear what I said? He was so angry at his son that he did nothing. I can't believe that. I just don't understand that. How would you do that? I mean, how would that be the case? Was so angry at his son, but he did nothing. David, have you lost your mind? But Absalom was not going to allow this sin to go unanswered. But he said nothing to his brother, either good or bad. Never mentioned it. It's as though Absalom didn't know about it. And Amnon maybe thinks he's gotten away with it. But he hated Amnon for what he had done. And 2 years later, Absalom set his own trap and had his servants kill Amnon in front of all the king's sons as a message. He sent a message both to the king and to the sons. Don't mess with Absalom. Then Absalom fled from his father. He lived in another country with his grandfather, some translators say, for 3 years. And during that time, David longed to go to Absalom, but he did not go. Then, as time passed, Joab convinced David to permit Absalom to come home. And David sent Joab to bring his son back. But oddly, the king refused to see Absalom, made him stay in his own house, and time passed. Finally, after 2 years, the king agreed to see Absalom. And when he saw him, he kissed him. But the damage was done, and the relationship was destroyed. Absalom then began a campaign to undermine the people's confidence in their king. If I was the king, if I was made judge over you, I would treat you fairly. Well, you're not getting any justice, and there's evidently some truth to that. David evidently was not tending. He was not keeping house. He was not handling the affairs of state like he was supposed to. He was caught up in his own grief, in his own misery. And so Absalom uses this as a lever, as a wedge to drive between the king and the people. And he convinces the masses, follow me. If I was the king, man, I would treat you right. I'd make sure you got justice. I'd make sure you got what you were looking for. I would treat you right if only I was the king. And it says that in 2 Samuel 15, verse 6, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, verse 7 is a confusing verse. Do you know how many years David reigned as king? 40 years and 6 months. What does the text say in the next verse? After 40 years? This, folks, is one of those very few translation errors that you find in the King James. Because there's no possible way this could be 40 years. The math will not work. When you check in the dates, when you check the dates that are written in your Bible beside these different events, you will find that 4 years has passed. Not 40 years. 4 years is what actually is said. Some would even say 40 days. I don't know. I really don't know. But that, when I had to do some research on that particular passage, that troubled me a little bit. But it makes sense that it's 4 years instead of 40 years. And pulpit commentary is a good source to check that out. But so whatever the time is, it passed. And Absalom has arranged to be crowned king in Hebron. And his army heads for Jerusalem to take the throne. Well, David learns of this. He takes his family and his servants and flees Jerusalem for his life. But he leaves 10 concubines to care for the house. 10 of his, shall we say, common people. 10 of his wives that are commoners, that are not princesses, not of royal blood, but nonetheless wives. And so he leaves them to care for the house. When Absalom arrives, he pitches a tent on the roof, the same roof where David had seen Bathsheba bathing. The same roof. He pitches a tent on that roof and forces his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel, just as Nathan said would happen. So this has happened. And as things, of course, worked out, Absalom is defeated. And he flees for his life in 2 Samuel 18. Of course, his long hair that he was so proud of got caught in a tree. He's hanging there. And contrary to David's orders, deal gently with the young man Absalom. Do not take his life. But Joab, his thinking is, I'm a military man. I'm a general. This guy's the enemy of the king. He's tried to kill the king. The king does not know what is best in this case. So he kills. He puts three spears into Absalom, and then he has his servants surround him and stab him to death. And so Absalom dies, hanging in that tree by the hair of his head. He is put to death, contrary to the king's orders. Of course, David got his kingdom back, but the Bible says he wished he had died and that Absalom had lived. He's losing his family. And then more time passed. Now David is very old. And Absalom's younger brother, Adonijah, decided that he would be the king. Well, it's during this time that David's advisors, they say, well, is he still able to rule? Let's find out. So they get a young lady, a virgin, named Abishag. And she's gorgeous. And they send her in to lie with David to keep him warm. Basically, she's his electric blanket, okay, to keep him warm. And he doesn't touch her. And that's how they know he's too old to be king. He's too feeble to be king. Well, Adonijah decides, well, I'm going to be king. So he convinces certain of the priests and the advisors to come with him. They go to a spot outside Jerusalem, and there he is proclaimed to be the king. Well, word gets back to David and Bathsheba and Solomon. And David had promised Bathsheba that Solomon will be the king in my stead, that Solomon will rule after me. And that was God's plan anyway. And so David says, this is not going to happen. We're not going to have this happen. So he gathers in Nathan and he gathers in the various leaders that are necessary to make this happen. And he declares Solomon to be the king even while David is alive. So Solomon was co-regent with David for the remainder of David's life, which was not long after this. And so Solomon is made the king, and boy, when the word got to Adonijah, do you know what he did? He was scared to death. And he came and he bowed before Solomon and begged for forgiveness, and Solomon spared his life. But after David died, Adonijah asked Bathsheba, would you please go talk to Solomon and tell him I want the hand of Abishag the Shunammite to be my own wife, you know, the king's blanket, as it were. I want her to be my wife, because David had not known her biblically, so she's still a virgin. But the problem with this request is that this is no more than a subtle attempt to try to take the throne from Solomon. This is a step. And Solomon sees the plot. He realizes Adonijah is up to no good, and he orders him put to death, and he is killed that same day. And with Adonijah's death, brothers and sisters, we see the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy so many years ago. It's a fourfold prophecy. David's wrath. In David's wrath, he pronounced God's judgment upon himself. This man that's done this terrible thing shall restore what he has stolen fourfold. David, you stole another man's wife and caused him to die. You will repay fourfold. It started 7 days later with the death of his child. And then Tamar, violated by her half-brother Amnon, is put to death by his own half-brother Absalom. So Amnon is dead. Tamar has been violated. And then Absalom's rebellion and ultimately his death. But during the rebellion, David's concubines are violated before all of Israel, just as God had prophesied they would be. And then ultimately, Adonijah's death. Four of David's children die. And brothers and sisters, I submit to you the reason they died is because of David's sin with Bathsheba. I submit to you they would not have died, not in this way. All of them died before their time. God's law of sowing and reaping is absolute. Consequences for sin can be far-reaching. So how does this sad story apply to us? Well, God has a perfect memory. And the law of sowing and reaping is just that, a law. It's a law. While sins can be forgiven, consequences will never be avoided. And time may pass, but consequences for our sin will come home to roost. They will come home to roost. So, was David a man after God's own heart? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. When he was confronted and forced to look at his sin, David repented. Genuine remorse, regret, and returning to God. David repented. He was human, a servant of God that let power go to his head. Now, if God forgave David, he will forgive you and me. But if David's consequences were certain, so will they be for our sins. So think twice before diving into sin. In fact, think three times before you even go near it, because the consequences will be far-reaching and a lot more expensive than you will want to pay. As we examine our lives and our hearts and our relationship with God, it's all about the commitment we make and the determination not to sin. Joseph, as he is tempted to Potiphar's wife, I will not sin against God. That's his heart. I will not sin against God. And that's what sin is all about. No matter who you sin against in this world, you're sinning against God. And so we must make a point. I'm not going to sin. I'm going to do everything in my power to stay as far away from sin as I can. Beware of idle mind and idle hands, because the devil will use them. But be determined to do the good works that God has given you to do and live your life in faithful service to Him. If you're not a Christian, what better time than right now to obey the gospel? Because God is the one that's going to save you, and you can't save yourself. If you'll come to Him, He'll save you. If you're already one of His people, but you've not been faithful to Him, my friends, you will not escape the consequences for the choices you've made, but God will forgive you and restore you to Himself if you will come. Whatever your need tonight, if there's a way we can help you, we invite you to come now as we stand and sing.